Our scripture reading today is from Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph. Psalm 50. If I can just give a very brief overview of the psalm before we read it. It could have the title, God Speaks, to the psalm. Verses 1 to 6 really is God speaking to all men. Begins with the mighty God, even the Lord hath spoken. And throughout the first six verses, there's this repeated reference to God speaking. He will not keep silence. He will call. He shall declare. So the first six verses is God speaking through creation and through his covenant. From verses 7 to 15 is God speaking to believers. He says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak," from verse 7 to 15. And from verse 16 to 22 is God speaking to unbelievers. In verse 16 he says, "But unto the wicked God saith," to unbelievers. And then the final verse, verse 23, I am persuaded is God speaking in conclusion to all men. So let us read the psalm together with those thoughts in mind. Psalm 50, the word of God says, a psalm of Asaph. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken, and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion the perfection of beauty God hath shined. Our God shall come, and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above, and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself, Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee, I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. But unto the wicked God saith, What hast thou to do to declare my statutes? Or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentedst with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother, thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, all that he has just said. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. May God bless the reading of his word, and may we be reminded that what we hold in our hands in his word is the most valuable possession we will ever own in this world. A very warm welcome to everyone to the service this morning. Our pastor is ministering in Harrisdale this morning, but we'll be back for the evening service at 5 p.m. I'll just go through the announcements quickly. Tomorrow evening is the men's prayer meeting at 7 p.m. and then the normal Bible study and prayer meeting on Tuesday evening at 7. And all are welcome to that. There's no children or youth meetings on Friday during the school holidays, but please remember the Barnyard Bible Club on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday this week from 10 to 12. If just remember it in prayer. And for those who have volunteered to help with that, there's a meeting straight after the service with Cherith just for 10 to 15 minutes. If you could please make yourself available. If anyone else is available and would like to help with that ministry to the children on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday from 10 to 12 midday, you're very welcome and your help would be much appreciated. We thank those who have offered to help with that. Outreach is planned for next Saturday, meeting at outside City Beach on Murray Street Mall, and then the distribution of tracts will be in Hay Street Mall. I think those are all the necessary announcements, and then the normal services on the next Lord's Day. All those meetings are subject to the Lord's will. We'll continue our worship as we take up the offering with hymn number 34. We may not have sung the hymn before, but I'm sure we all know the tune, and we'll keep our seats while we sing this, while the offering is taken up, please. Turn to hymn 63 and sing a few verses while the children go out. Hymn 63. We can just sing verses 1, 2, and 6. We'll stand together while the children go out.
There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its word. It sounds like music in mine ear, the sweetest name on earth. Oh,
Verse 2.
Savior's love, who died to set me free, it tells me of his precious blood, the sinner's perfect plea. Oh, how I love Jesus. Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me.
Verse 6.
And there with all the blood-bought throng, from sin and sorrow free, I'll sing the new eternal song of Jesus' love to me. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me.
Please will you turn with me again to Psalm 50. Our text this morning is in verse 5, but I'd just like to give some overview of the psalm as we go along and then focus our attention on verse 5. And then if we have time, I'd like to draw attention to a few other verses if we're able to. But we will see how time permits. Let us read verse 5 together. Psalm 50. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let's just seek the Lord's face as we come to his word. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that is ours this morning to sit in this quiet place in safety and freedom with your word open before us. We do pray, our God, that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher this morning, that, Lord, you would lead us and guide us, and that, Lord, you would reveal to us the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may love him more and serve him more. We ask this for his name's sake. Amen. Persecution of believers takes many forms, as I'm sure you know, and over the past a couple of decades and probably before that, there's been a systematic persecution in the higher institutions of learning, in the universities and even in the schools, of anyone who dares to oppose Darwinism and evolution and the atheism on which they are grounded. And in 2008, Ben Stein produced a documentary to expose this persecution, how funding would be withdrawn from professors and lecturers if they dared to speak about a young earth and speak about creation. And he titled the documentary Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed. And at the end of that documentary, he interviewed one of the leading atheists, and he asked him in conclusion what he would say to God if one day he found himself, after he died, in the presence of this God whom he denied existed. And with the usual arrogance and defiance that you would expect of a proud atheist, he said, "I would ask God why he went to such great lengths to hide himself." We read in our psalm, the beginning of the Psalm 50, "The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken." God is a spirit. He is invisible. In order to hide himself, he would have to do nothing at all. But God has spoken, and he has revealed himself. It says he has called the earth from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof. Every day we see evidence of God's creation around us. Psalm 19 puts it like this: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." There is not a single language barrier. There's not a single people group in the world who can one day plead ignorance before God that we could not have known about you. We could not have known that you existed. God has revealed himself in creation. Romans 1 verse 20 says, "The invisible things of God are made clear and manifest by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. In other words, they are invisible to man. God's eternal power, his Godhead, are invisible attributes, but they, Romans 1 verse 20 says, they are made clear by the things that are made. And that verse concludes, so that they are without excuse. So that all men are without excuse, because there is no language, there is no people where that voice has not been heard through creation. So when men worship gods of their own making, of their own imagination, gods of wood and stone, and worse still, the god of self, they are sinning against God's general or God's natural revelation. Surely they must know within themselves, I did not make myself. I cannot be my own God. And there will be no excuse on the last day. If God had only revealed himself through creation, Romans 1 verse 20 said, we would be without excuse. But God has done much more than that. He has revealed himself through his covenant as well, through both his written word and his living word. That is his covenant. His living word is his Son who became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, we understand that creation alone would never have given to mankind a knowledge of all the attributes of this holy God. We would never have fully understood his triune being, that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We would never have understood, we would have seen fallen mankind, but never have understood man's sin against a holy God. And God's wonderful, awesome plan of redemption, that he would send his Son in the likeness of sinful human flesh, in the likeness of it, yet without sin, to take the place of man and pay the penalty for man's sin on the cross and rise again for his justification. A gospel so wonderful, so glorious, that Charles Spurgeon says, the gospel itself alone is sufficient proof for the authority and inspiration of Scripture. Because no man could ever have dreamed of it. No man could ever have imagined it in his own mind, much less revealed it so consistently through Scripture. So God has surely spoken. He has revealed himself. That is what Psalm 50 begins with. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken. And in his mercy, God has warned of a coming judgment. He says, our God shall come in verse 3 and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous about round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. It is speaking here of him judging his people, but implicit in that is the fact that God will judge all mankind. And yet we see again the consistency of Scripture, because what does it say? Judgment must begin in the household of God. If you'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Well, these are frightening words for some to read, that the righteous may scarcely be saved. We also read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 of when the saints are judged for their works, and some are found to have works of gold and silver and precious jewels that stand the test of fire, and others of our works are found to be wood and hay and stubble. And myself, working as an accountant, I can surely know that most of my works will be wood and hay and stubble, and they'll be burned up. And it says at the end of 1 Corinthians 3, in that passage, in verse 15, that though those works are burned up, those saints will be saved, yet so as through fire. So it is speaking of something similar to what we read in 1 Peter, scarcely saved, or saved so as through fire. Well, these may be frightening words, yet I'd ask you to bear in mind that when 1 Peter 4 verse 18 says, if the righteous be scarcely saved, please note, they are still saved. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when it says their works are burned up and they are saved, yet so as by fire, please note, they are still saved. And in Psalm 50, in our psalm that we're looking at this morning, God, yes, is testifying against his people. He has a reproof to bring against them. And God willing, we'll take a few moments to look at what that reproof involves. Yes, he has come to judge his people. But, oh, saints, I hope you'll see this. Look at how he addresses them. In verse 4, he says that he may judge his people. He calls them his people. In verse 5, he says, gather my saints. And in verse 7, to make it clear, he says, I am God, even thy God. That is why we are told, as God's people, never to resent his reproofs and his chastisements and his discipline. When God brings a hard word to his people or disciplines us in some way, it is never with a threat to reject or disown us as his own. Rather, when he disciplines his people, it is the ground proof that we are his legitimate children. He disciplines and chastises those whom he loves. And it is so confirmed in the words of Psalm 50 here when he says, they are his people. I am God, even thy God. That is why we are never to despise the chastisements of the Lord. Maybe God has brought some discipline into your life, or maybe he has brought some word in the scriptures to your attention and you have found it hard to bear. Rather take heart that he is dealing with you as his own child, that you are not some illegitimate child, not some wayward wanderer. He deals with us as his own covenant people. And so we come to verse 5, where he says, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Pardon me. Can you all hear me all right without the microphone? It's all right. The psalmist here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, defines who are the saints of God. Gather my saints together unto me, and these are those who are the saints, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The first thing we see about a saint is it has nothing to do with what the Pope or the Vatican Council declaring someone to be a saint. If a Roman Catholic priest were to give an exposition on this verse to an Australian audience, he would have to read verse 5 and say, gather Mary MacKillop together unto me, because she's the only saint that there's ever been in Australia, according to the Roman Catholic Church. You surely know that cannot be the meaning of that verse. Revelation 7 verse 9 says that there will be a multitude that cannot be numbered around the throne, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, of the redeemed, whom God will call his saints. And these are the saints of God, those that have made a covenant with him by sacrifice. Now, just like as we consider verse 5 together this morning, to ask two main questions. What is that sacrifice that is referred to in verse 5? And how do we enter into that covenant? Bear with me as we go through those two questions, if I seem to labor it at times. Because as I prepared the message, it didn't quite pan out as I planned. But bear with me, please. If we have to ask ourselves first question, by what sacrifice then? What sacrifice is Asaph referring to? What sacrifice, rather, is the Holy Spirit speaking of when Asaph writes this? Firstly, we would have to ask, is it the ceremonial sacrifice of the bulls and goats? Because that is what the Lord speaks of in the verses following. The first thing we notice is that it is written in a singular tense. Those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice not by sacrifices. It is not in the plural, it is in the singular. So we cannot be speaking of multiple sacrifices of animals, of bulls and goats. We ask, could it then be speaking of perhaps the single animal that was sacrificed on the Jewish Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16? And yet the whole rest of Psalm 50, God is speaking that he is not looking for the sacrifices of bulls and goats. In verse 13, we remember that God is a spirit. And he says, will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Is this really the sacrifice that God will be pleased with? This is not the sacrifice that he is speaking of. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, it said, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. These Old Testament sacrifices, the ceremonial sacrifices, were only ever pointing towards the one single sacrifice. And that is why verse 5 is very specifically written in a singular tense. There is one single sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that takes away sins. That is the sacrifice by which God gathers his saints to himself. But let us, for the sake of it, consider another thought. Could he be speaking of saints who have made themselves saints by great personal sacrifice? Bear with me. Let us just consider the thought at least. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Perhaps those that have done some exceptional deeds of service to God. Some selflessness, some self-denial, some great works of generosity, the likes of a St. Francis or a Mother Teresa. Maybe they are the ones who have done this sacrifice that God is pleased with. And yet when we look at it, God is here reproving his saints for their lack of sacrifice. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on the verses following, says that already the Pharisaical way of the Jews' worship was here in the Psalms. They would bring their ceremonial offering of the bulls and the goats, and they would think that they had done everything that they needed to do in their worship. And they would live the rest of the week as they pleased. I suppose in many places of worship, professing Christians do the same. They go to church on a Sunday and feel that they have done their favor to God, and God should now do his favor to them for the rest of the week while they live as they please. And God is saying, not so. And he brings this reproof and this rebuke to the people of God because they are not sanctified. They are not living as his sanctified saints. And so the whole tone of his reproof to the people says that the saints he is talking to are not sufficiently self-sacrificing. God doesn't call them saints because of their sanctified living. He calls them saints with a view to their ongoing sanctification. No, folks, the psalmist here is looking forward by inspiration to the one and only singular sacrifice that saves God's people. It is the only sufficient grounds by which a sinful people of dust can enter into a covenant relationship with the holy God of heaven. Verse 21, he says, you thought I was altogether such a one as yourself. It is the great downfall of man in thinking that God is just like us, that he can turn a blind eye to sin, that he can wink at it and say, I know you didn't mean it that way. I'll let you off that one. God is not just like us. The psalmist here, by inspiration, is looking forward to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for his saints. It is the same sacrifice that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant dying for his people. It is the same sacrifice David hoped in Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, when he saw by vision, by inspired vision, the Savior on the cross. It is the same sacrifice Abraham was saved by when he said to Isaac, the Lord will himself provide a lamb. And it's not you, Isaac. God will himself provide a lamb. Our lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. If You'll just look at Hebrews chapter 10. This is the sacrifice that Psalm 50 is speaking by inspiration of. You say, how could Asaph in the days of David know about the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the word of God, written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He is looking forward to the sacrifice of the Messiah. Hebrews 10 verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering, oftentimes, pardon me, the same sacrifices, you see the plural, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, singular, for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. That is the sacrifice by which God gathers his saints to himself. The second question I would ask of this verse, how then do we enter into this covenant? You see, the covenant of redemption was a covenant forged in eternity past, before there was ever a single one of us, before the heavens and the earth were created. It was a covenant forged between the triune God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In that covenant, the Father covenanted to give to his Son an elect people from all nations. The Son covenanted to be made like unto his brethren, to die an atoning death for their sins, and to rise again for their justification. The Holy Spirit covenanted to regenerate all those whose sins were atoned for. He covenanted to draw them to the Son, and then to indwell them. And the covenant started with the Father and ends with the Father, because then the Father covenanted for all those that the Spirit had indwelt and drawn to the Son. The Father covenanted that he would receive them and adopt them and love them as he loves his own Son. That is the covenant of redemption. The question we ask this morning is, how do we enter into that covenant? It is the question of all life. I know we all have many issues in life to deal with. We have issues of health and finances and relationships. But really, this is the question of all life. How do I know that I have entered into that covenant relationship that we are speaking of in Psalm 50 verse 5? Really, nothing else in life matters much besides that, because we are speaking of an eternal covenant relationship. That Romans 8 says, nothing in our present or past, nothing in heaven or earth can break. It's a relationship that will last for all eternity. The question I ask is, how do we enter into that covenant? Bear with me while we look at an answer, because there are two thoughts in this, and I'm talking within evangelical Christianity. The first school of thought, and by far the most popular, I would say, is that we enter into this covenant by a synergistic work of both God and man. God and man working together to achieve salvation. The evangelical Christian who believes this would put it like this. Bear with me. He would put it like this, that man is sick in his sin. Very sick, but sick to varying degrees. But certainly not totally depraved. In other words, he has a residue of goodness in him. And so, when he hears the gospel, it is that element of good that remains in man that then reaches out and takes hold of the gospel. Because sick man cannot heal himself. And so God has provided a cure for his terminal illness in sending Christ. And Christ's finished work on the cross is the cure for man's sickness. And so God has completed his side of the covenant in the finished work of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is God's part of the covenant done. Now man, on his part, must work with God. That's why it's called synergism. It's a dual work, they say. And man must work with God. He must exercise his free will. He must change his mind about what he thinks about God and man and sin. He must move his heart to be truly sorry for his sin, repentant for his sin, and must confess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he has done those things, he has completed his part of the covenant, and he is saved. Normally, he can achieve all these things simply by raising his hand at an altar call, or even if he is alone by himself, as we did in the Gideon ministry, when we handed out Bibles, there'd be a little verse, a little prayer at the back of the Bible. And so whether we did it at prison or in a hotel or even at the schools, we would say to the children, and may the Lord forgive us for we did it in absolute ignorance. We would say to the children, turn to the back, and if you pray that prayer and sign your name, you are saved. That is what synergism speaks of, that it's a dual work by which we are saved. It assumes that there is a residue of goodness in man. And in protecting this last little assumed vestige of goodness in man, this supposed gospel is determined to preserve man's last bastion of pride. But in doing so, it robs God of his full glory in the gospel. It bases its argument on man's sovereign free will. It would never put it like this, but what it is saying is that the covenant is formed between two sovereign parties, a sovereign God and man's sovereign free will. In other words, if a man chooses to come to Christ by his sovereign free will, then God is almost obligated then to regenerate him and give him his Holy Spirit and to save him. It elevates man's free will to a level of sovereignty, listen, even above God. You say, well, you haven't given us much scriptural proof for that. That's because I do not believe it is a scriptural gospel. The minority view in the evangelical church is the Reformed persuasion, the Reformed biblical persuasion, that we enter into this covenant relationship with God by a monergistic work of God alone. The Bible says salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is a work of God alone. Because the Bible teaches that we are not just very sick, or sick to varying degrees in sin. The Bible teaches that from childhood, from birth, from conception, I beg your pardon, we are dead. Our spirits are dead in sin, Ephesians 2 verse 1. The body is just slowly dying and decaying with the dead spirit. The Lord Jesus says we are slaves to original sin in John 8 verse 34. That our every thought and motive of the heart, even from childhood, and I would beg any one of you to remember back to your childhood and dare argue with this, every thought and motive of the heart from childhood is only evil continually. Genesis 6 verse 5. That we are haters of God by nature. We are at enmity with God. Ephesians 2 verse 3 says, by nature we are children of wrath. You will understand this is not a very flattering portrayal of mankind. And therefore, understandably, it is not the popular view in our modern politically correct day and age. But if man is truly dead in his sin, as the Bible says he is, then he is no more able to help and cooperate and work with God to achieve his salvation than Lazarus was able to help God raise him from the dead. The Westminster Confession that our church subscribes to. It's hard to quote a single part of it, but I'll just quote one part. chapter 9, paragraph 3 of free will. It says, a natural man, being altogether averse from spiritual good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself, listen, or to prepare himself thereunto. In other words, he is not able to even prepare himself to be saved by being raised in a Christian family, by avoiding hard drugs, by trying to do the right thing, preparing himself to be saved. No, he is dead in his sin, the Bible says. You may well ask me, then how does a sinner obey the gospel call? The Lord Jesus came preaching, repent ye and believe the gospel. How does a sinner do that if he is dead in his sin? Turn, please, quickly to John chapter 3. John 3, this is how our Lord explained it to Nicodemus. John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Look at verse 7. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Pardon me. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Ye must be born again by a sovereign regenerating work of the Spirit of God. It is a gift of God's free grace that gives rebirth to a man's dead spirit. It is a regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that takes a soul that is dead in sin, makes it born again, gives it a new life. And that born again soul now hates the sin that it once loved and loves the Christ that it once hated. It is the greatest miracle you will ever see and ever experience, to have a heart that was once like stone, closed to the gospel. Our Lord says it cannot even see the kingdom of God. I ask you, when you hear the name of the Lord Jesus, does something stir within you of love for him? Or does your heart yet feel like stone? Unmoved. Friends, if your heart stirs with love for the Lord Jesus, give thanks to him, because he has regenerated your spirit by a work, a sovereign work of free grace. It is not something you prepared yourself for. It is not something you did some good meritorious work to earn. It is a gift of his free grace. Ephesians 2 says this, that we were born, that we were dead in sin. Sorry, I'll turn there quickly, lest I misquote it. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Look at verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. When we understand that God in his sovereign grace and mercy reached down and regenerated our dead spirits, awoke us to life, gave us a love for the Lord Jesus that we never had before, gave us a desire for his word that we never had before. Oh, what grace has moved in our hearts. What thankfulness should arise within us. What gratitude should fill us. There is not an ounce of pride that should arise, not an ounce of boasting. It is a sovereign work of God's grace. R.C. Sproul uses the example to say, what makes the difference between you and your next door neighbor? Why are you saved and your neighbor is not? And it's quite possible that someone who believes it in their strong free will may answer and say, because I chose to follow Christ. Well, then the obvious question, the obvious point you would have to make is say, then you did a good thing and your neighbor has not done a good thing. You made a good decision. Your neighbor has not made a good decision. You are saved because you did a good deed. You did the right thing, as we say in Australia. You must be a better person than your neighbor. You came to Christ, he didn't. If you had to ask the Apostle Paul, why were you saved on the road to Damascus? And the others on the road with you also heard a sound or heard a voice, but many of them weren't saved. He could only say, because God chose me for the glory of his own grace. God saved me to glorify his grace that would save the chief of sinners. A grace so great that would save the chief of sinners. A grace so patient that would even save an apostle born, he says, out of due time. That is why God saved me. When we consider this is how we enter into the covenant of grace. By God's regenerating work of his Holy Spirit. By a sovereign work of his grace. The saint plays no active part in his own salvation. But then you say, well, what part do we play in the covenant? Well, then look at verse 14 and 15 very quickly. I know I'm gone way over time. Once you have been justified by faith, when God, by the sovereign work of his Holy Spirit, has regenerated your spirit, you're born again. It is nothing more natural for you than to repent of your sin, to believe in Christ. You want to do it with all your heart, your new heart. Once justified, God calls and draws in that covenant relationship. He calls and draws his saints into a sanctified life. And this is his reproof to the people of Israel here. He doesn't want them just bringing their sacrifices week in, week out and living as they please. And he gives them a two-verse, very brief lesson on how to live as saints. And ours will be just as brief. If you are born again, if you have been justified by faith alone, through grace alone, in the work of Christ alone, on the authority of God's word alone, to the glory of God alone, if that is how you have been saved, then this is how we ought to conduct our lives. This is the offering we bring to the covenant. God says, offer unto him thanksgiving. Offer unto him obedience, pay thy vows. Offer unto him your prayers, call upon him. And offer unto him your glory, glorify him. Offer unto him thanksgiving. One Thessalonians 5 verse 18 says, in everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I think if ever we think we contributed something to our salvation, some good deed, some good decision maybe, it detracts from that thankfulness of heart that God asks of the saint here. When we realize that it is a sovereign work of God's grace alone to an undeserving, a hell-deserving sinner, then we understand what his first request is of the saint. Offer unto him your honest, sincere, free will, thanksgiving. Amidst all the unfairnesses of life, all its heartaches and tears, all its physical aches and pains, all its pressures and trials and troubles, let us acknowledge daily before God that of all these things in life, there is one thing that we surely did not deserve. There is not one of us here who deserved to be saved forever by the grace of God. There is not a one of us who deserved to be thought of by name in eternity past and included in God's covenant of redemption. No wonder we are called to offer unto God first and foremost thanksgiving. And then he says, and pay your vows unto the Most High. Matthew Henry summarizes this part of his commentary is probably the best you can find on this when he says, thanksgiving is good, offer unto God thanksgiving, but thanksgiving is better. I don't think you can put things better than the Puritans did. Thanksgiving is good, but thanksgiving is better. What does God ask of us, of his covenant people? Pay your vows. There is a vow that every saint has made to the Lord, and we make it daily, but we might not be conscious of it. From the moment we were saved, we have called the Lord Jesus our Lord. You may have called him your Savior, but in doing so, you called him your Lord. The Puritans would say, Jesus Christ is not divided. If he is your Savior, then he is your Lord. We know our Lord said to his disciples in Luke 6, verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I command you? Matthew Henry says, we do but mock Christ when we call him Lord, Lord, as if we were wholly at his command and devoted to his service, if we do not then conform to his will and serve his kingdom, serve the interests of his kingdom. Listen, we mock him as much then as those who scornfully said, Hail, thou King of the Jews. Friends, sometimes the word of God reproves us, and some of its reproofs are sharp. I'm sure we have never read the account of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and thought of those people around the cross mocking the Savior and saying, come down from the cross. Hail, thou King of the Jews. Matthew Henry says, when we the saints call him Lord and ignore what he says to us, we do just the same. We make a mockery when his is the name that is above every name. And that is what the Lord's reproof is to his people here. Pay your vows unto the Most High. If you call him Lord, live before him. Treat him as your Lord. I understand the reproof can sometimes cut us deep to the core, and sometimes make us wonder if we're even a believer at all when we think how often we fall short of that calling. How many times we call him Lord and do not serve him as Lord. All I can say is God's word has declared that we would repent and yield and submit to him as Lord. We do not need some preacher or some professional priest to force us into penance. God's people know when they have failed him, and their wounded conscience hurts them enough. And can I say this? Their loving Lord sees the pain of their conscience when they have failed him, and he loves them for it. He says, blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He will comfort his people as they mourn over their own failures before him, and he will enable them to persevere, to get up again, and to seek to serve him again as their Lord. Then he says, call upon me in the day of trouble. Offer him your prayers. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to him, Proverbs 15 verse 8 says. But the prayer of the upright is his delight. He delights to hear your prayers. I wonder, fellow believer, are there days that you have neglected to call upon him in your day of trouble? Do not grieve him. He says he will deliver you. Do not doubt it. The word of God does not tie itself in not saying how he will deliver you. The sovereign God delivers some from the fire and some through the fire, some in life, some in death. But be sure of this, he delivers all his people to his glory. And our Lord's words will hold true that not one of his people will be lost. Not one of them. And then mark the final commitment of the covenant people. Thou shalt glorify me. This is our calling. This is the chief end of man, to glorify God. Let that be the end of our prayer then, when we come before him. Oh God, that whatever I'm going through in my life, may this be to your glory. May that be the conclusion of our prayers. May that be the conclusion of our lives. But as we conclude, I said the second part of the psalm, and this is not the second part of the message, don't worry. The second part of the psalm is to the unbeliever. God speaks to the unbeliever. And he warns him too of a coming judgment. He says, "You that forget God, consider this. Because when he comes to judge, there will be none to deliver." In the final verse, he says, "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me." Yes, the unbeliever too is called to praise him, to give honor to the one who has created him, who has made him, who has given him a borrowed breath to breathe. The unbeliever may rightly answer, as if he has heard the word preached this morning, and say, "I cannot. My spirit is dead, you tell me. I'm a helpless slave to Satan until he gives life to me. If I'm dead, what can I do to please God? You've told me I can't please him in my own strength. Even if I know there's a God, how can I possibly come to him and please him?" And we say it is true, you cannot please him. There is no believer here who ever did please him in themselves. But there is a Redeemer who pleases him perfectly. God delights in his Son's perfect righteousness. And it pleases him to give and impute that righteousness to everyone who puts their faith in Christ. And so to the unbeliever, we say, yes, your spirit is dead because of sin. And yet here you are, by God's grace, still breathing his air, still drawing his borrowed breath. Take heart then. This is still the day of grace. While you have breath, you can still call upon him for mercy. And we do believe God's word. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. On Tuesday night at the prayer meeting, Philip spoke from Luke 11 verse 13. "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" He is speaking to his disciples there. But even so to the unbeliever who cries for mercy, who asks for the Holy Spirit to come and save him, to do that regenerating work, how much more will the Heavenly Father hear that cry and answer?